Now who knows, Handel said of the priest. We are culturally deprived in this congregation. Anyone else know Handel said of the priest? Yeah? Oh, we're better. Here's the cultural section of the music group. I was going to play you the opening bars of Handel Zadok the Priest. And you'll know that if you know Handel Zadok the Priest, the drama of it is the fact that it has that very gentle introduction, doesn't it? That goes on for about a minute or 2 minutes. And then suddenly there's that crescendo of noise as the chorus breaks in with Zadok the Priest. Yep, enormously powerful. And it would have been a wonderful moment, but it's not worked. The point was this. That what makes the beginning of Zadok the Priest so powerful... Oh, James, brother! They're nicer than me. Well found. Okay. Now, that little introduction you heard goes on for about 2 minutes, yeah? And all the time you're thinking, when is this going to get going? When is this going to get going? And then suddenly, there's a crescendo from the choir. And it's the anticipation that gets the hair standing up on the back of your neck, that the waiting for that first amazing chorus of voices. Well, it's that sort of feeling that exists in Luke chapter 1 that dominates it. That sort of emotion, anticipation for an event that's not built up just over a few minutes, but that's actually built up over 1,000 years. Anticipation for the beginning of God's great plan to rescue his world. A plan that God has promised is going to come into completion one day. And now what we've seen in Luke chapter 1 is God's plan to rescue his world is coming to completion. That's why last week Mary burst into song. I'm already struggling, aren't I? Here's my regulation cup of water. It's a whole new thing for me. Eric, thank you very much indeed, brother. Next week I'll get one before I start. That's why last week Mary burst into song, do you remember? And she burst into a song about the glorious character of God. And I promised you a sermon on God's character, and I failed, actually. What I gave you was a sermon on your sin, which was a mistake by me. I'm trying not to do that again this week with Zechariah's song, because he bursts into song again. And he's telling us about how God's character is being worked out now in Luke 1 in God's plan of salvation. I was asked this week, as I was reading the Bible with a new Christian couple, why did God bother with the Old Testament? I mean, why didn't he just kick off with Jesus? I mean, sent his son to rescue us from our sins by dying on the cross. It's a good question, isn't it? Why have we got the history of Israel in our Bibles? I mean, all those years of hard failure, all that law that God's people never managed to keep, all those prophets saying, come on, follow God, remember he rescued you from Egypt, he's blessed you in the promised land. Why have we got all those kings whose names we can't pronounce, who seem to run after idols at the first possible opportunity and set up statues in the temple whose worship involves inevitably sex and violence? Why have we got all that stuff? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, the problem with that question is it forgets what history is about. It stems from a view of the world that centers on us. It's a view of history that's only interested in me. And it thinks that God's job is to give me what I need. Forgiveness and a fresh start now, and then when I die, a perfect life in a new world for me to play in. Now, if we come to the Bible with that attitude, the question we'll always be asking of the Bible, maybe you asked it already this morning, is what does this book have to say about me and what God has done for me? But can I tell you, the Bible's not a book about you and me. No, primarily the Bible is a book about God and his glory. And creation is not our playground. Creation is the canvas on which is painted the character of God through his acts in salvation history. And the anticipation of Luke chapter 1 comes about because of the glorious picture of God we have from the Old Testament. You see, this is the history of the world that really matters we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to see that the big picture of God's history reveals that God is a God of mercy. That's today's message. God is a God of mercy. But before we look at the big picture, let's see things a little bit more specifically. So first heading, back of the sheet, God's mercy is specific. God's mercy is specific. Because we start Luke 1 with a miracle baby born to a childless old couple. Verse 57 on page 1027. Verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. All the relatives come to visit. So what happens? You have a baby. Everyone travels miles to see the baby and tell you that the alien in the cot looks just like the father and is beautiful. So what happens when you have a baby? And they've all turned up, but they know why this boy is in the world. Do you see why the boy is in the world? Verse 58. That the Lord had shown Elizabeth great mercy. Now, relations, they like to get in on the naming of the baby. We've already had some advice from one of Boo's relatives. It came over the phone. It was this: wouldn't it be lovely to have a nice English name? And I'm afraid what happens is my sinful nature kicks in at that stage, and I suddenly start to like Llewellyn and Halad and Cadwallader and all these names that are preferably unpronounceable and unspellable for English people. Well, Elizabeth's relatives are no different. When it came to the Jewish ritual of circumcision for this baby, what marked it out as a member of God's people, they decided to leave out the parents and name the boy after his dad, Zechariah. Look at verse 60. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he's to be called John. Now his relatives, they're bowled away by this. Wait a second, was there an Uncle John, great Uncle John, Auntie Janina? No, there's no one called John in our family. But John was the name that the angel had told Zechariah the baby must be called back in verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. So when the parents, having found the mum a bit awkward, go to the dad, Zechariah, and play out again, miming charades, somehow ask him what he wants the baby to be called, look what happens, verse 62. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And it is the most appropriate name for a child given to a couple who were literally past it. It means the Lord is gracious. Do you remember that from a few weeks ago? The Lord is gracious. No wonder, in verse 64, immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. You remember, Zechariah hadn't believed that God would be gracious to him in giving him a child. But now he shows his faith in God by saying his name is John, and so God opens his mouth, the punishment that Zechariah had received for not believing the child. And what does Zechariah do? He praises God because God has shown great mercy to Elizabeth and Zechariah. No wonder the news got round the surrounding area. Not Zechariah, you mean that little old shriveled guy with the little old wife? And she had the baby? Now, before we get into the meat of God's mercy this morning, which we're going to see in Zechariah's song, I just want you to notice this. God's mercy is specific. The God who rules the universe deals with individuals. This little old couple in the hill country of Judea. That's what everyone says about this baby in Elizabeth's arms, the one nestled there. The Lord has shown mercy. See, the baby's a gift of God's mercy. She doesn't deserve the baby. He's not a reward for something Elizabeth's done. No, the Lord has shown mercy. And we can be too slow to see God's mercy to us. You see, it's only by God's mercy that I have a wife and 4.5 children. It's only by God's mercy that you have a roof over your head. It's only by God's mercy that you've enjoyed the love of friends or maybe family. It's only by God's mercy that you have food to eat day by day. It's only by God's mercy that we can meet here this morning. It's only by God's mercy that every relationship you've enjoyed in your life has happened. It's only by God's mercy you have enough clothes to keep you warm and we have the heating on. It's only by God's mercy we enjoy anything good in the world. And we're slow to see God's mercy, because we think we've got a right to God's kindness. We think, you know, God generally should be nice to us. But in fact, the Bible says the only right that we have is to God's punishment, because we have rejected him and we have abused each other. There used to be that song kids used to sing, not Titus chapter 3 verse 5. It was a song, Count Your Blessings One by One. Who was taught to sing Count Your Blessings One by One? And there's a lot to be said for singing that song. Count God's mercy one by one. We could change it from Luke 1. Count God's mercy one by one. We have a couple in our church family. Most of you won't meet them because they stopped coming before you started coming. That's not for any reason other than they physically can't come anymore. George and Hilda Bamber. I was talking to Dorothy and Robert about them last week. You go and visit George and Hilda. Hilda had a stroke 2.5 years ago now. And she is not mobile enough to come to church. George, she is 89. Jack, is Hilda 89 this year? Yeah. And George is sprightly at 87. I think he's 2 years younger than her, isn't she? Now, George is Hilda's primary carer. Yes, people go in, but George looks after Hilda. Okay? They're trapped effectively in that house. He finds it harder and harder to get out. When you go and see them, George is inevitably shattered. And Hilda is sitting there, and you know, struggling to move around. And do you know what they say? I'll ask Dorothy. Because Dorothy, what do they always say? We're so blessed. We're so blessed. Do you know why? Because they see God's specific mercy to them. That's what they look at. They don't expect anything from God. They see that he's the God of mercy. And I think if you're not a Christian here this morning, by the way, you need to know that you are receiving God's mercy. Why? Well, because he's given you life and he's kept you alive whilst you've chosen to ignore him and whilst you've chosen to reject him. He's even given you good things, and now he's brought you here so you can hear about his great mercy to you. Because God's mercy is not primarily seen in the good things we enjoy, wonderful as they are. It's not in his specific mercy like that. It's actually seen in his great actions to save us in history. Because when Zechariah starts his song, he doesn't say, praise the Lord, he's given me a baby, does he? No, he sings of the significance of the baby, because that is where God's mercy is truly seen. Look at verse 66 with me. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. And here's our second heading. Because Zechariah's song answers that question, what is this child going to be? And his answer shows us that God's mercy has a history. God's mercy has a history. Verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The prophets of old, when they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke the word of God. So what Zechariah is doing here is bringing us God's interpretation of events. And he starts with a headline. Here's the headline, verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. That's what this song is about. The Lord God has come. Literally, the Lord God has visited his people. He's decided to drop in on earth for one purpose, to redeem them, to rescue them at a great cost to himself. And did you notice it was all in the past tense? He has come and he has redeemed his people. See, Zechariah is so certain that God's rescue plan is coming to fruition that he says it's already happened. That's because God's mercy has a history. A history rich in great promises and saving acts. Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. See, 1,000 years before Zechariah bursts into song, God promised King David that a son from his line, a descendant, would reign over his people with justice forever. The Messiah, God's rescuing king. Yeah, and he was going to be no wimp. In Psalm 132, verse 17, God says, "Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one, my Messiah. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head shall be resplendent." I don't know if you've ever watched them running in front of the bulls at Pamplona. Do you know that? When they run down the streets and they're hemmed in and the bulls chase them. Or bullfighting. Apparently Penelope Cruz is getting a bit of grief because she supports bullfighting. Now, the reason that bullfighting and running in front of the bulls is such an adrenaline rush is you've got a 2-ton bovine armed with indestructible spikes on its head, horns. That's why it's such an adrenaline rush, because that's a lethal combination. A horn is a powerful weapon when on an ox or a bull. And that's the picture here of the strength of the Messiah. The strength to save God's people from their enemies. The strength to finally fulfill God's covenant. Look at verse 72. "To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." You see, back in history, even before David, about 600 years before David, God had said to this pagan Abraham, "I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation. I'm going to take them to a perfect land, and through them I'm going to bless the world." That's what God had promised. The Messiah was going to come to rescue God's people, and the promises to Abraham were going to be fulfilled. God's people would know what it was to be in a perfect relationship with God, to live in his perfect land, and to bless the world. Or as Zechariah puts it, verse 74, second half, "to enable us to serve him," that's God, "without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." See, that was what God's people Israel were supposed to do in the Old Testament, to serve God without fear, because he was their God, to be set apart as his people, to be holy, to live God's way, to be righteous. But just a glance at the Old Testament will show you that they never lived like that. Everything in your Bible from Genesis chapter 3 through to Malachi is a testimony to the people's inability to live life God's way. You won't find more than a few verses in the row when they manage to obey the Lord. It's not that they do just a few naughty things on the side. It's that they go for whole-scale rejection of God, idolatry. Again, and again and again. But God sticks by his promises. And now Zechariah says, look at the history of God's mercy. He made promises to us back with Abraham. He made promises to us with David. And now he is fulfilling them because he is the God who shows mercy. That's what Luke wants his reader Theophilus to be certain of. Do you remember why Luke was writing from chapter 1 and verse 4? "I'm writing to you, Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. You see, Luke wants Theophilus to say, look, God has always been merciful. You can trust his plan of salvation. He's always been, according to verse 22, the God to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. See, God's mercy has a history. God is always faithful, whereas people are unfaithful. Now, sadly, marriage today is based on a principle of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. I'll give you what you deserve as long as you give me what I deserve. And the concept of unconditional love and loyalty, it's largely, I think, been lost in marriage in our society. We should probably update the vows. The vows should probably read like this. I, Fred, I've got to be careful now. I've named someone's name, haven't I, Fred? Let's change a name we haven't got here. I, Bert, Bruce. No one called Bruce here this morning. A few. I, Bruce, take you, Sheila, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, as long as you do the same to me. In the presence of God, I make this vow. That's the way most people's marriages operate in our society today. I'll do all that for you as long as you do it for me. And that's the way that people think God works. But it's not. God always keeps his promises in history. See, the nature of God's covenant, his promises with his people is this. He says, I, God, take you sinners to be my people, to have and to hold from this day forward. Whether you're better or worse, whether you're rich or poor towards me, in keeping all my promises, to love and to cherish you, however you treat me, till death us unite, according to my merciful character, in the presence of me, I make this vow. That's what Zechariah is saying. He's saying, look at the history of God's mercy. The promise to David, the promise to Abraham, now they're being fulfilled. And we've got to remember that as we wait on the promises of God. See, God has promised us that he's going to take us home to be with Jesus. He's going to take us to a world where we'll finally serve him perfectly without fear. We'll love him as even he loves us. To a world where we'll serve him in holiness. We'll have a character as pure as Jesus's. To a world where we'll live lives of perfect righteousness, never sinning again, free from that daily battle just to do what is right. And we know that God will do that for us because his mercy has a history, the history of Israel. We can look back and see that he has kept every promise to his people, and he has kept them first and foremost in the events of the gospel. And that's what Zechariah goes on to now. So having looked back and said God's mercy has a history, he says now God's mercy has visited us. God's mercy has visited us. Our last heading. Because Zechariah focuses on the character of God. Now he sings of the part his baby son will play. Have a look at verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Did you hear Isaiah 40 that we had read? I hope you could see the parallel between the two. In Isaiah 40, God promised to his oppressed people that he was going to visit the earth. But before he came, there'd be a man who'd prepare the way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, get ready, God's coming. And I wonder if you notice in verse 80 where John grew up in the desert. Now Zechariah is saying to John, look, this is who you are, my boy. You're the one who'll prepare the way for God's visit. Verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That's what the Lord's coming to do. To once and for all provide forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness for the way that people have rejected him and rejected his way. Forgiveness for the way we've actively screwed up our relationship with God. And why would he come and forgive people who weren't even interested in him? Well, look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Tender mercy. That's the reason why the one who's described in Isaiah 40 as the one who created the whole world, the one who holds the oceans in his hand as you or I might hold a drop of water, the one who keeps the very world going by the power of his will, the one who is the powerful and pure like the rising sun, that God, the almighty or powerful God, is also the one who in Isaiah 40 tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's the tender mercy of God. Tender mercy that we desperately need. Do you see how we're described in verse 79? To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's the nature of the world. Living in darkness and the shadow of death. That's the result of sin, of rejecting God. Life in darkness. Darkness in the Bible is a symbol of evil. But more seriously, it's also a symbol of God's judgment. A judgment that is finally seen in death. Right back at the start of the Bible, God gave a command to the first man. He said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And here's his wife, Eve, they ate of it. And Genesis 5 records that he died. And every human being since has died. See, those are the enemies we need saving from: sin and death. That is the shadow of death, that whatever age you are, death hangs over you. It casts a shadow over your life. See, most of us are living a life of illusion that we will never have to deal with death. The paper yesterday had, of course, innumerable articles on the financial crisis. It's just going to inspire confidence, isn't it? Panic stations! But underneath, there was a headline that said this: paying price for creating illusion of wealth from a pile of debt. Well, I think you could rephrase that to say the real problem that everyone faces is the shadow of death. And the danger is we'll be paying the price for creating an illusion of health from the shadow of death, just pretending that death will never affect us. And this paper is a wonderful example of how death will affect us. Because as I flicked through it, the extraordinary thing was the number of people who had died young. So headline here, PC dies giving birth to twins. Sarah Underhill, aged 37, bled to death as she had an emergency caesarean for her two kids, who she is never going to meet. Then GP negligent as boy three dies of tonsillitis. So the boy should have been whipped into hospital, but the GP said apparently it was very hard to diagnose, but that's the headline, and he's been found gross failure. Another one here, the killing of Rhys Jones. Remember the boy shut down? Age 11, just playing in a pub car park, going home at night, shot dead because of a case of mistaken identity. Click on here, girl sees her twin drowned. Did you hear about that yesterday? Couple in Spain on holiday with their kids. They were wading across quite a river that's flowing heavily. The river was only up to her knees, said her dad, but she swept away and she and her mother drowned to death. Now, I wonder if any of those people at the beginning of last week, thought that they'd be in the newspaper this week. I bet they didn't. I bet that young girl on holiday in Spain wasn't considering death. I bet, sadly, that PC was looking forward to a happy life with the twin children inside her. I bet that boy with tonsillitis, just as his parents thought, and actually, as the GP thought, it wasn't that serious. I bet none of them were considering that they lived in the shadow of death. We've had that reminded to us recently, this week even. There's a Chinese girl killed on the Fylde Road this week. You might have seen it in your papers. She was called Cookie. She was one known to our Chinese students here. She'd come to our barbecue at the beginning of the year. We sometimes get a reminder, don't we, that we live in the shadow of death. Maybe illness brings us that reminder. I was talking to someone recently who was saying that the illness of someone they loved meant that they could see the sword of Damocles was hanging over them. You know, illness reminds us we live in the shadow of death. But actually, the sword of Damocles, that picture of death being close, hangs over all of us at any time. The great thing about Cookie's death was that it was not without hope, because she had come to know the one that John prepared the way for, the Lord Jesus, the one who'd been promised by God in Isaiah 9, the one who the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And who is this light? Well, Isaiah 9 goes on to tell us, doesn't it? The light who smashes the darkness of sin of death. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, the one who smashes the shadow of death and darkness is the child who is born as the mighty God in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can deal with sin, because only he lived a perfect life and then died to take sin's punishment so we can be forgiven. Only Jesus can rescue us from the darkness of God's judgment, because he bore God's righteous anger as he hung on a cross in our place and the sky went dark over Jerusalem. Only Jesus can deal with the shadow of death, because only he rose from the dead that once and for all death might be defeated. And only Jesus can bring peace with God, because that's what's promised in verse 79. that he will guide our feet into the path of peace. The path of peace. The peace of knowing that you're no longer God's enemy, but his forgiven child. The peace of knowing peace with each other, because God has made us a people of forgiveness. So we must be first and foremost people who love each other as God has loved us. And one day, finally, peace with creation, when he takes us up to his perfect new heavens and new earth. See, this is the path of peace Jesus brings. Not just life free from trouble, but a peace that is everything that you were created for. The God-glorifying life that you were made for. The peace of serving God without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our eternal lives. And only Jesus makes that possible. Because only he was the Lord who came in tender mercy to restore our relationship with him. So what is certain about life without God's mercy? Sin, the darkness of God's judgment now in an evil world, and then death, eternal death. And what is certain about a life that has trusted in God's tender mercy in Jesus? Forgiveness of all your sin, past, present, and future. The light of God's perfect way and the path of peace. The total peace of relationship with God your Father. So let me ask you, are you clinging to the mercy of God? History says it's the only wise course of action. And it's not a one-off decision. You don't throw yourself onto the mercy of God when you pray a prayer back in 1987 and then you try and produce your own path of peace. Your plan for a life that's most fulfilling for you. No. This is the day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute nature of a relationship with God. Recognizing that everything we have comes from his tender mercy and his mercy alone. And letting Jesus guide our feet into the path of peace. Are you clinging to the tender mercy of God? Let's pray together. Moments quiet. Maybe for you to reflect on where you're basing your life. Thank you, our Father, that in your tender mercy you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has saved us, who has forgiven our sins, and guided our feet into the path of peace, that we might serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. We praise you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.